Bibles to Luke chapter 24 this morning as I raise up this music stand here. Don't worry, I won't be singing. It's hard to pick which passage to read on Resurrection Sunday. There's four different gospels that record the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of the empty tomb and its discovery. There's passages in the Old Testament that foretell that were written hundreds of years before it happened. And then there are the epistles, the writings to the church that talk about the resurrection. So we will be in Luke 24. Today is the day. 2 weeks ago, Psalm 118, which was written hundreds of years before this day, and it says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." And right before that verse, it says, "The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes." This day, in that verse, "This is the day that the Lord has made," is speaking of one particular day. It is the day that our Savior rose from the grave. And it is such a significant day and such a significant thing to remember when this day comes. But really, for the body of Christ, for those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, we remember this day once a week. That the people of God used to meet on the Sabbath day, the last day of the week. But when Jesus rose from the grave, and as early as Acts chapter 20, you find believers meeting on the first day of the week to break bread, to have fellowship with one another, to hear teaching. And we have been gathering on this, what Scripture calls, the Lord's Day ever since. And so we recognize this day once a week. Sometimes I like getting emails that tell me what happened on this day in history. And April 21st is today. I got an email this morning telling me what happened on this day in history. And April 21st, 1942, a man known as Butch by his friends and Edward by his mother received the Medal of Honor at the White House. Lieutenant Commander Edward Butch O'Hare was on the USS Lexington. He piloted a Grumman F-3 Wildcat, a fighter plane, and he was sent out with his flight because there was a formation of Japanese fighter planes coming towards the USS Lexington. He went out and he did not engage them, and he, on his way back, he and his wingman were left alone, and they were coming back, and another sortie of Japanese bombers were coming. And so he and his wingman alone faced these bombers. His wingman's guns were jammed, and so now it was just down to him. He engaged those bombers by himself, and the sailors on the USS Lexington watched as one, two, three, not just four, but five bombers went down. And he engaged them until he was out of ammunition. And he raced back to the USS Lexington, landed, and he didn't get out of the plane. He yelled to the crew to reload. And at that point, he was told there's no need for the remaining bomber, or bombers had disengaged. And he received the Medal of Honor on that day. O'Hare National Airport in Chicago is named for him. 21 months later, he went down and lost his life engaging more Japanese fighter planes at night. But I mention this because we're riveted by stories like that. We like to be reminded by stories like that. And a great tool is what happened on this day in history. This is the day that Lieutenant Commander Edward Butch O'Hare received the Medal of Honor. But this is sent us a notification like that long before this day happened in Psalm 118. This was going to be the day. And the psalmist wrote that down. David wrote of this day ahead of time, looking forward to that day. Peter describes that in Acts chapter 2. He says, David looked forward, knowing that one of his descendants, the Messiah, would be raised from the dead. David understood that. And so today, no different from David, we look back and we understand the importance of this day. So let's read together. And my goal for us this morning is that we understand the importance of this day and we will marvel at it. That it will be marvelous in our eyes and continue to be so as we go throughout this day. So Luke chapter 24. We read this outside in the parking lot. We're going to read it again. Verses 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. As the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. He returned from the tomb and reported all, they returned from the tomb. They reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling them these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. So for that moment, Peter is doing what I hope we will do now and will continue to do throughout the day today and in the days to come, marvel at what had happened. First of all, we see that these are the four women who are coming in verse 1. More than four women. These women are coming, and these are the women who were there just two nights before. On Friday, Jesus was crucified. Joseph of Arimathea got permission to take the body down, the body of Jesus. They prepared it for burial. Joseph of Arimathea had 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe and the spices they would use to prepare the body for burial. And he used that. They wrapped Jesus in linen. They carried him to the tomb. And the women then, from that point, went, it says just in the verses before this, and they prepared more spices. This was a quick burial. They had to do it before Sabbath evening began. And at the end of chapter 23, you have the women returning, and they prepared spices over the Sabbath, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. And so now they come at daybreak, the first opportunity they have, and the other Gospels describe them wondering who's going to roll the stone away. They're needing to get in there. These women have been, for the last 48 hours, they've been steeped in the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus really died, and they understood that. All the disciples understood that. And it's important for us also to steep in the death of Jesus Christ and to understand that Jesus really died. Because if Jesus didn't really die, then your sins cannot really be forgiven. That our sins, which separate us from God, they result in our death. Death must occur because sin cannot live on in the presence of God. It is the just penalty for all sin. And God, because he loved us so much, provided Jesus Christ, and he, with his own life, with his death, paid for our sin. And when we trust in him, that payment is then applied to your account, it's applied to your life, and you don't then live on because of your own righteousness, but because of the perfect life of Jesus Christ. But his death pays for our sins. So it's important for us to understand these two key things this morning. One is the death of Christ. The second is the resurrection of Christ. These are the two components of the gospel message, the death and the resurrection. So first, let's look at this fact of Jesus' death. It is a historical fact, not just because Scripture says so. So let's look at this fact that he died. First, we're going to look at what the women are expecting. But before we do that, let's look at what was known in that early world outside of the Bible. It was a historical fact, even outside of Scripture. So secular historians recorded the fact of Jesus' death. You have people today who will discount not just the resurrection of Jesus, but they'll say, well, you know, Jesus never really even died. And maybe he never really even lived. Can I know that this is true? And so for them, this day it's not a marvelous day. It's not a day of remembrance. It's just has become a legend or a myth. Well, do you know that as early as that first century, historians were recording information about Jesus? Not Christian historians, not Jesus' followers, but people even who didn't follow Jesus understood that he lived and that he died. There was a man named Flavius Josephus. His book is well known. You'll see it sold today in bookshops. It'll say Josephus across the top. This is the Jewish history that he wrote. He was born a few years after Jesus died, but as early as the year 66, he was in Galilee. He was a commander of Jewish freedom fighters in the rebellion against Rome. And he was in that area where Jesus lived and walked, and he would have encountered people who had seen Jesus, who knew Jesus, who maybe even had been related to the Lord or to his disciples. Well, we know the end of the story when it comes to that rebellion. Rome wins, Jerusalem is destroyed, and Josephus, as a commander of freedom fighters, is unemployed. In the year 93, he writes the history of the Jewish people for the Romans, and he mentions Jesus Christ in this recorded history. He also, he mentions that Jesus was a man who did surprising deeds, and he says that this Jesus was condemned by the Roman governor of Judea, Pilate. And he also recorded information about the illegal execution of James, who wrote the book of James in the New Testament. And this James was Jesus' half-brother. So here you've got a secular historian recording the fact that Jesus really lived and really died. Not just a Jewish historian records this, but a little bit later, a Roman historian named Tacitus. He was a senator in Rome, and he wrote the Annals of Imperial Rome around the year 116. He's got no skin in the game. He's got, you know, he's not trying to convince people that Jesus existed. And he writes in his records about the Emperor Nero, who lived at the end of Paul's ministry. And Paul was beheaded when Nero was emperor. And Tacitus writes that Nero falsely accused this group called Christians of burning down Rome. And he says that these Christians followed a man named Crestus, who was put to death by Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, under the reign of Tiberius. So Tacitus did not follow Jesus. Tacitus, though, understood that Jesus existed and that his death was a fact. So Jesus did, in fact, exist, and he died. And so for people today, if they come up to you and they say, well, how do you know Jesus existed? They haven't become students of history. History records, outside of Scripture, that Jesus lived and that he died. It's undisputable. Well, next we have the Scriptures. And so we come closer in our circle, and we've got the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four different men record the events of Jesus' life, of his death, and of his resurrection. And it's not just one account, but it's four. These men recorded these separately. They did communicate with each other. They probably knew each other, but they each communicated through a specific document, writing to different audiences, recording what they witnessed with their own eyes or what they researched. So you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's like you have a car accident watching it from different angles, and each of them is reporting what they see. If you were to read this, read their each of their reports, each one is going to have a different perspective of the same event. But they're all writing the same event, and when you put these all about the same event, when you put them all together, you get different perspectives of the same story. And while they're not all the same, it's because they're each looking at it from a different angle, and when you put it together, you get the full picture. They do not contradict one another. You also have, in addition to that, the Old Testament scriptures talking about a promised Messiah who's going to die and who's going to be risen from the grave. And you also have Jesus predicting his own death to his disciples. And now we come to these four women. These women come and they expect, number one, they witnessed Jesus' death. They were there when he died. And they didn't just witness it, but they watched the people who put him to death. And the people who put Jesus to death were professional executioners. These are Roman soldiers. They knew their job. They even checked to make sure that Jesus was dead. These guys would not make a mistake. So the women come in verse 1. They're going to finish the process they started. So they expect Jesus to be dead. In verse 2, they come to find the tomb, and they expect the stone to be there in the way, but it has been removed. They come into the tomb in verse 3. They go inside. Now, they're not surprised by this. This is what they wanted to do anyway. So they're probably thinking, oh, it's how convenient. The stone is rolled away. They enter in, and there's no body. They expected to see a body. And verse 4 gives us their reaction emotionally. It says that they were perplexed about this. They were confused about not finding the body there. So we've got secular history. We've got the biblical writings, four different authors giving the accounts, and then you've got these women in each of the Gospels. They're all perplexed because they're expecting to find Jesus dead. Jesus really died. So our conclusion is that our sins are paid for because Jesus really died. But this isn't the good news of the morning. The good news of the morning is the second half. It's this message that the women get from these two men, these angels. So verse 4 describes these men. They suddenly appear. They're wearing dazzling clothes, which is the normal costume of an angel. Whenever an angel appears in the Bible, they're usually bright and radiant. And the women are terrified. They bow their faces and look at what they say to these women. So the women expected to find Jesus dead, but what did the disciples expect the women to be expecting? That's a hard question to follow. What did the angels expect the women to be expecting? Not to be expecting that Jesus would be dead. And look how they say, it's almost you can hear the incredulous voices of the angels saying, why are you shocked? What did you expect to find here? They say, why do you seek the living one among the dead? And I love the title that they use for Jesus, the living one among the dead. Why are you looking for Jesus here? You shouldn't be here. This is the last place Jesus is going to be today. And then look at the next verse. He is not here, but he is risen. And they keep underscoring this fact. Remember, he said this when he was with you in Galilee, verse 7. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. And we've covered that point. Jesus really did die. They're saying he must be delivered. He must die. But this must also applies to the next part of the verse. He must rise again on the third day. And then they remembered his words. They're steeped in their own grief. They're steeped in their, it says they'll get blinders on. And when the angels remind them of Jesus' own words, and this is what the Word of God does for us. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. That when we hear the words of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit is working on you, convicting you of this truth. And then you can respond. Then you can believe. And that's what they do in verse 8. remember Jesus' words. Well, you can have hope because Jesus is really risen. Yes, he really died, but he is really risen. Now the tomb was empty. That is the first proof that Jesus is really risen. Well, how can that be proof, you might ask? I mean, I wasn't there. It's written down. How can that be proof? Well, it's proof because the resurrection proclamation wouldn't have held any weight from that very beginning if the tomb was not really empty. Just think about this for a moment. If the tomb wasn't empty, and then just a little bit later in the story, you've got Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 proclaiming to thousands of people that if they trust in Jesus Christ, who was the promised deliverer that the God of Israel promised to the Jewish people, so his audience understands this message, they understand who this is, and he's saying, this Jesus, whom God gave to you, whom you crucified, is now risen from the grave. If Jesus hadn't risen from the grave, then how do you think that crowd would have responded? They would have looked over at the grave and said, what the heck are you talking about? The stone is still there. The body is still there. But Peter made the fact in Acts chapter 2 to point out that he said, David, who foretold Jesus, his grave is still here. You could actually go to Jerusalem today and they'll point out David's grave to you today. They'll actually even point out Absalom's grave and Rebecca's grave. But Jesus' grave? Jesus' grave was empty, and all of Jerusalem knew that. That's why 3,000 people responded to that message on that day. You could proclaim this message in any other city, and they could say, well, now we believe you, maybe we don't. We have to see it for ourselves. But that's too far away. But Jerusalem, that's where it happened. They saw Jesus die. They knew for a fact that he was dead. And on that day of Pentecost, by then they knew for a fact that the grave was empty. You couldn't hide that fact. Even early Jewish writings acknowledge the fact that Jesus was not in his tomb. Even in Matthew 28, you've got the priests. When they hired the soldiers to guard the tomb, the soldiers come back and say, we saw an angel, the stone rolled away. The priests knew that something had happened. Even Jesus' enemies admitted that the empty tomb was a fact. And when your opponent admits that what you're saying is a fact, that is logical proof itself. They had no basis to refute the fact of the empty tomb. If the Gospels were made up, also, some people have said, well, this is just a conspiracy. The early followers of Jesus Christ, they made up this story. If the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, got together and concocted this story, then why would they have the first witnesses of the empty tomb be women? And I don't want to insult you women this morning. That's not my goal. But in the first century, in Jewish culture, in a court of law, the witness of a woman held no weight. So praise God you live in the United States today, where our witnesses are equally valid, men and women. But in this day and age, you wouldn't believe the witness of a woman. And yet, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record the simple fact that the first to discover the empty tomb were women. They don't try to manipulate the facts to make it more acceptable to the culture of that day. If they were making this up, that's what they would have done. It was a fact. The tomb was empty. And the tomb of Jesus is pretty much forgotten. There's no shrine or monument right after Jesus dies, which was the custom in the first century. If a hero died, and they would turn his or her tomb into a shrine or a monument, as they did with the tomb of David and Absalom and Rebecca. It was still forgotten that if you go to Israel today and hear signs saying David's tomb this way, Absalom's tomb this way, Jesus' tomb this way, you'll have there's two possibilities. And really, they don't know for sure. Because it wasn't that important to his followers. What did become important to his followers was that he was alive, was that it was empty. So the tomb becomes a primary, the empty tomb, a primary evidence that Jesus is really risen. Now, I don't want this message this morning just to be a bunch of facts to you. I want you to see the importance of this day. But there are so many people who are saying this did not happen. But if you are to weigh it logically, you cannot come to any other conclusion than the fact that Jesus is who he said he was. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Son of God. He said in advance that he was going to die and that he was going to be risen from the dead. There's another bit of evidence. Jesus appeared to his disciples. Look at verse 11. So the women come to the apostles. They tell them what had happened. And the disciples in verse 11, they're still overcome with grief. They're still in the shock of what happened on Friday. And they hear what the women are saying. They don't remember Jesus' words at this point. They just take it as nonsense. So they're kind of plugging their ears, except for Peter. But later on, Jesus appears to them, and later on, they understand that it is true. So just because the disciples later on agree, and just because they said it happened, does that mean it really did? How do I know that they really saw Jesus? Because it's not just the empty tomb. They actually saw Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, Peter writes this. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures," that's the first half of the gospel message, "and that he was buried and was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures," that's the second half of the gospel message. He died and he was raised. And then he appeared to Peter and to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are alive at this point when he's writing. And then he appeared to James, his half-brother, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as though to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So Jesus appeared to these disciples. And some have accused, well, the disciples were just lying. This didn't really happen. They made it up. Some have, we boil it down to three possibilities. Okay, maybe they were lying. But maybe they really saw him, and maybe they were so overcome with their grief, and they were just so hopeful about this idea of an empty tomb. Maybe they hallucinated. Maybe they were kind of crazy. Or it's either they're lying, or they hallucinated, or they really saw him. Which is it going to be? If you want to consider the question, did Jesus really die on the cross and come back alive? You've got to land on one of these three possibilities. They're either lying, all of them together, or they're hallucinating, all of them together, or they really all together saw Jesus. Now, let's consider the first one. They were lying. They were lying, and if so, then 10 of them were willing to die for this made-up story. Because 10 of them willingly gave their lives and were tortured and died martyr's death. A martyr's death for this story. A martyr being someone who dies for what they believe in. They either were deceived or they were deceivers. Well, I don't think they were deceived because they're the ones who said themselves that they saw Jesus. If they're deceivers then, if they're just liars who willingly died for this lie, would all 10 of them really? I mean, who's going to die for a lie? I don't think anyone in their right mind is going to statistics of all of them being crazy go against us. So we willingly died for this fact, for this truth. Second, if they're hallucinating, there's a problem with this, because the gospel accounts record as Jesus being touchable. Remember, doubting Thomas, who he wasn't there when Jesus first appeared to the disciples. He missed that first time. They told him about it. He said, I don't believe it. I have to see him and touch his wounds with my own hands, and then I'll believe it. So we call him doubting Thomas. Well, he just, poor guy. He gets a bad rap. He just wants to know for sure. And he would probably say, hey, they got to see with their own eyes. I want to see with my own eyes. Well, Jesus does appear to him. And Jesus says, here, touch my wounds. Feel the wound in my side where the spear went in. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God, proclaiming Jesus as his God, the risen Lord. Jesus also ate food and drank liquid after he was risen. Hallucinations, phantoms, don't do that. It's not possible also for all of these people to have the same hallucination. If you put a group of people in the same room and you gave them the same cocktail of drugs that would result in hallucinogens, they would not have the same hallucinations. It's just not possible. Also, Jesus appeared to Paul as well. And he hadn't seen Jesus until that point. It wasn't a hallucination. So, for all of them to be hallucinating, for all of them to be crazy, is not possible. So, if those two things aren't possible, that they're not lying, they're not crazy, then whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. They really saw the risen Messiah. After you eliminate those other two possibilities, you've got to logically land on this conclusion. They believed they saw Jesus risen from the dead because they really did see him. Verse 12 has Peter, who doesn't wait around. We know Peter for a guy who doesn't wait around. He hears something and he reacts to it. When he first met Jesus, Jesus said, hey, Peter, get in your boat, put your nets in the water. And Peter says, Lord, I've done that all night. But, even though I have no results, because you're the Lord, I'll do it. So he does it. Throws his nets in the water, pulls up a ginormous load of fish. And then as he's looking at Jesus, he realizes, this isn't just any ordinary teacher, any ordinary dude. And he says, Lord, get away from me because I'm a sinner. So Peter just speaks things. He speaks the truth as it's happening. Jesus is walking on water on the Sea of Galilee during a storm, and Peter gets out of the boat. He says, Lord, call me to you, and I'll come walk on water too. And he does. Jesus, in the book of Matthew, predicts his own death. Jesus says that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, and then be raised on the third day. Peter hears this, and Peter doesn't hear that second part about being risen on the third day. He's just focusing on, I must go to Jerusalem and be killed by the religious leaders. And he says, no way, Lord, you're not going to do that. You want a successful ministry plan. You can't make that part of it. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. At the Last Supper, Peter says, Lord, we're going to go with you. We will die with you. And he's volunteering all the other disciples. We'll go with you. And Jesus says, no, Peter. Rather, you're going to deny me three times tonight. When Jesus is being arrested, Peter's the one who takes out a sword and cuts off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. He's always putting that wrong foot forward, or putting his foot in his mouth, putting it where it doesn't belong. But at this moment, let's just think for a moment, what drives Peter? We don't want to give Thomas a bad rap. We don't want to give Peter a bad rap, but what's driving him? It's this all-consuming love for Jesus. wants to be with Jesus. He wants to follow him. He wants to go where Jesus is going. But Jesus is saying, Peter, first I have to blaze the way for you. I've got to go to the cross. I've got to die and then be risen. And then we'll move on. Peter here hears this news that the women bring. And he runs. He gets up. He runs, gets to the tomb. He stoops because it's probably a low entrance. So he stoops and looks in and he sees. And John records this. John says that Peter ran to the tomb. John runs to him as well. John beats him there, but Peter actually goes in and he gets to those linen wrappings. So the body hasn't just been stolen. The body's not. The body's gone. It's been unwrapped. What's going on here? And look at Peter's reaction. And this needs to be our reaction. He saw the linen wrappings only in the body, and he went away to his home, having marveled at what had happened. Peter is marveling. This word marvel, or to be amazed, it's, I was trying to find a good picture word of what's happening, and this is what's going on inside of Peter's head. It's a question mark. He's not doubting. He's not frustrated. He's just amazed. I think we take the word amazing for granted. We sing it, Amazing Grace. We say it all the time. I'm amazed. That's amazing. But what it is it's an emotional state of just taking these facts and letting them steep in your mind and in your heart. And you might be afraid and still be amazed at something. You might be incredulous or speechless and be amazed. You might be in wonderment and in a state of joy and be amazed. But Peter here walks away, and I hope that we can walk away with the same state of amazement that what Jesus said really happened. He said he was going to die, and he really died. He said he was going to be risen on the third day, and he really was. Church started on the day of Pentecost with 3,000 people believing this message. And I want us to remember that they believed this because the tomb was empty. And the disciples willingly went to their deaths. They were no longer afraid of death because they understood that death holds no power over us if we trust in Jesus Christ. And this is the gospel message this morning. The message that this man preached, Peter preached, he was amazed at this. He wondered at this. And later on, Jesus asks him, Peter, the man who denied Jesus 3 times, no, I don't know that guy who's on trial, the guy who's about to be executed, I don't know him. Me? No, I wasn't with him. And then later, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And Peter, probably wounded, says, Lord, you know I do. And then Jesus asks a third time, Peter, do you love me? Women loved Jesus. The disciples loved Jesus. Peter loved Jesus. Do you love Jesus? Do you agree with the psalmist? This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. I look and see that the Lord has accomplished this. It is marvelous in my eyes. Will you join Peter today and for the rest of this day and for the rest of this week? Will you keep the fact of Jesus' death and resurrection in your mind and heart, because this is our hope. Without it, we have no hope. Peter in 1 Corinthians 15 keeps on describing the resurrection, and he says, if there is no resurrection, then we're fools. There were people who had denied that the resurrection even happened, and Peter says, if people aren't raised from the dead, then Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. All our hope is tied up in this fact. I want to invite you this morning to consider these facts. That God made you. That the world is a broken world and it's in need of rescuing. You don't have to look at much evidence to agree with that. This is a messed up place. And the fact that you know that things go wrong is evidence that that there's something in your mind that says there is something perfect out there. There's something better than this. And that's your conscience, because you were made to know a perfect God. You were made to live a perfect life. But sin has broken that down. And the message that the Bible gives us, and this message write it after he came, and it points back to him. And that message is, if you will believe in Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins, and that he was risen on the third day, then your sins will be forgiven, and you will have eternal life, and that you can have fellowship with God once again. I want to invite you to receive that message and to trust in him. And if you have trusted in him on this day or before, I want to invite you to rekindle that hope, to reignite and to stir up that gift that he has given you. Don't grow cold. Don't grow weary. Don't give up, because he's not done with you and he's not done with this world. And this gospel message is for those of us, all of us, who acknowledge that we need him. So let's be like Peter. Let's be like those women. And the heart needs to be a humble heart that says, I need him. I want to see him. I miss him. I want to know him more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a wonderful day. And Lord, we celebrate the fact that you died on the cross and that you rose from the grave. But Lord Jesus, help us not to take this for granted. Lord, help us not to lose the wonderment, to be distracted and attracted to something else. But Lord, help us to maintain our focus on you. Help us to keep our eyes where you are. You are seated above. Lord Jesus, you are our ruler. You are our head. We follow you. You're in heaven with a physical body right now, a physical heart that is beating, a physical mind. And that's where we will be one day, because you have blazed that trail for us, you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for being there, because you are there. We are with you now, and we will be with you forever there one day. Father, bless us as we go from here. Bless us as we enjoy breakfast in the next hour, as we enjoy fellowship with one another. Lord, it's all because you are risen. You are risen indeed.